Dr. John S. Staley joined the LDS Church in 1967, became a member of the BYU faculty in 1969. After serving as professor of sociology at the Avery Postgraduate Institute in Philadelphia for 1 year, and 19 years as a professor of sociology, department chairman, chaplain, St. Vincent College and Seminary in Latrobe, Pennsylvania. For 32 years before joining the church, he was a Benedictine monk at St. Vincent Arch Abbey in Latrobe. During 25 of those years, he also served as a Roman Catholic priest in the Pittsburgh Diocese. Brother Staley is a graduate of St. Vincent College with a PhD from the University of Pittsburgh, where he also spent 1 year as a postdoctoral fellow. Brother Staley currently serves on the BYU Fourth Stake High Council. He's married to Mary Ellen Van Blarkum. They have 5 children. Sister Mary Ellen is seated next to Brother John. I also happen to know that she was instrumental in his conversion to the church. We shall be pleased now to hear from Brother Staley on his topic, Finding Facets of the Fullness. A former Catholic priest monk discovers the restored gospel. Brother Staley.
Brothers and sisters, I'm quite humble with the opportunity of speaking to you this morning in this devotional. I feel a sense of joy at the opportunity of being able to bear witness to the fullness of the gospel, at least in those dimensions of it that I have discovered and have had some realization in my life. I would like to point out that the 25 years as a Catholic priest and the 32 years as a Benedictine monk were concurrent. I'm only 93, and I am always grateful that Mary Ellen doesn't introduce me. She always puts in the fact that I'm a defunct monk, and I never feel very good about that. I see it sort of a continuum in a way. I've prayed earnestly for the Holy Ghost to be with me and to be with you, that I might say something of worth to you in perhaps giving some further strength to your testimony. I know it will do that for me. As I was a monk in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, we had a great deal of time for what was called the Lectio Divina, divine reading of the scriptures and of the rule and the lives of the saints. And I used to pause very long, and when I came to that passage in 1 Ephesians 10, it said, when the fullness of time comes, he will restore all things will be restored in Christ, on earth and in heaven. I longed for that fullness of time. As a matter of fact, one of the things that attracted me to a movement that I was in as a monk was a movement known as the Liturgical Conference that Pope Pius X had given an expression borrowed from Ephesians 10 that all things may be restored in Christ. This became particularly strong in me as I had made considerable growth as a monk, spiritual growth, but then I found myself plateauing and feared a decline. As a boy eight already, in fifth grade, I had resolved to take up seriously that request of Christ that we would sell all things, and I didn't have much to sell, and follow him. I wrote an essay indicating that desire to become a monk priest already in the fifth grade. That was supported, I'm sure, by a teacher, particularly Sister Esther, who was a very warm person, and my parents, and by an uncle who was the abbot in a monastery that I would later join. But in that monastic cell, I used to try to envision what that fullness of time would be. One of the first discoveries, as I read the Doctrine and Covenants shortly after I came in to be baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ, was a phrase there that referring to the fullness of time. But then later on in section 128, in the 18th section, it spoke of ushering in the fullness of time in this day. And my heart leaped with that. And in these 12 years, many of the dimensions of that fullness have come into full vision. And I would like to explore those with you this morning. More than 25 times in Doctrine and Covenants, that fullness is mentioned. Spoken of as the fullness of the gospel. Spoken of the fullness of glory in the 76th section in the 77th verse. It speaks of the fullness of joy that results from that in the 93rd section in the 33rd verse. And it speaks of the fullness of the priesthood that has special meaning for me in the 124th section in the 28th verse. And then, very important for a celibate, was defined in the 132nd section of Doctrine and Covenants in the 6th verse, that covenant, that new and everlasting covenant, was instituted for a fullness. I came to see that the fullness of personality development was implied in a number of these sections, and that the possibility of a fullness of social entity, of social community, might be realized by the United Order. As I've recently read Leonard Arrington's Building the City of God, I came to understand that those deep aspirations that were in me in the monastic community and in my motivation to become a monk and a priest in trying to reach, or what seemed like an impossible reach, the perfection of the Father, that I didn't see that possibility anymore by 1965 when I was I wasn't so young then. I was about 50 years old. And I began to feel very keenly that need and fear that I might not develop into that. In the discovery of the restored gospel, I found many facets of that fullness. I would like to first mention the vision of what we might be. It was no accident that I taught for a year at an institute for the achievement of human potential. But I was really searching for a divine potential. And that I was to come to find. I had searched the vision that Teilhard de Chardin, a French Jesuit anthropologist, had opened up a bit. He had written a book called The Divine Milieu and a book, The Phenomenon of Man, in which he envisioned man as evolving toward godhood, a very exciting vision. And he gave the excitement to that vision almost in poetic terms that even captured the spirit and the feelings as well as the mind. That vision had been planted in me by a psalm we said each week in the monastery choir, Psalm 82, and particularly the 6th verse. That vision was given when it said, "Ye are gods, sons of the Most High." That verse had intrigued me very much. I remembered the prologue of St. John's Gospel where it said, "You would receive the power to become sons of God." And I remember very clearly preaching on an old preface that was from the early church worship where it said that Christ became man that man might become gods. That vision, I was really trying to give to Mary Ellen at the institutes when I had heard of her motivation to serve brain-injured children the rest of her life thinking that she would make a great nun, and that would be perhaps the best setting for her to do that work. Well, I presented to her the vision of Teilhard de Chardin to her. I gave her the divine milieu. And she read that with quite some relish. And when I came back, I was there for 4 days out of every fortnight. And then I'd returned, and she was quite excited about that vision. But then she said, "You know, that book must have been written by a Latter-day Saint." And I, of course, my jaw fell a bit. I wondered what that was, and she told me it was a Mormon then. And I heard her say, "This vision that Teilhard had is a wonderful one, but it doesn't go far enough. We have a prophet by the name of President Lorenzo Snow who gave us this aphorism, 'Man is what God once was, and what God is, man may become.'" That just unsprung my whole thinking, and I asked her to repeat it 3, 4, 5 times. And it sunk in more and more. And then she told me a bit about eternal progression. And the implications of that just excited me no end. It pulled together many things. And it not only said that man has that possibility of reaching outward, but God had gone through that before. And that was exciting to me. That was a great measure of fullness. Because what it said to me, and as I received my patriarchal blessing and was told by this willowy, tall man in Brother Southgate in Philadelphia, the patriarch of the Philadelphia ward, as he laid his hands on my head and told me that I was of the loins of Ephraim and therefore of Joseph, I came to understand something about myself in that flash, and a burst of tears came out of me. I had prayed as a monk for the gift of tears as an authentic of joy, but they came quite spontaneously. Because it told me that what was in me, that need, was divinely planted as a birthright in me. As I had read about Joseph of Egypt in preparation of a talk that I'd given right before I was trying an experimental monastery in Pittsburgh, I came to have a very, very deep sense of the vision that Joseph had, the head of our tribe, who dreamt some great dreams about himself, was quite foolish enough to share that with his brothers who weren't quite sympathetic, but almost did him in, except for the intervention of Reuben. But he saw every one of those dreams fulfilled before he died. That need was in me, and I saw it as a valid need now. And I saw that in the Church of Jesus Christ, as I came to experience it, one wasn't put on a psychiatry couch for having those kind of aspirations of fullness. One wasn't considered a paranoid with delusions of grandeur, but one had a very real birthright to become that. As a matter of fact, our bishops, our fathers, put their arms around young men and assure them that that is what the goal of it is. And anything short of that is failure. Amazed me one time when I came across that statement by President Joseph Fielding Smith where he said, "Salvation without exaltation, without becoming a god, is damnation." That we are blocked from the potential that the Father has placed in us, in our very being as our Father, to become as His Son a God. That vision is one of the great fullnesses of the gospel. Many religions would consider this almost blasphemous reach, and human beings would consider this an exorbitant goal for man. But not so in the Church of Jesus Christ. And as I will elaborate, it's not just a dream, a mystical dream, of which we had so many in the monastery in our frustrations, we were led to a type of mysticism. And Benedictine mysticism was almost the pattern. And John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, who dreamt that the nun, who had the vision that the nun married Christ by wearing a ring and a bridal veil. That vision was often picked up in that mysticism to a small degree. But officially, for instance, when I talked about that old preface at Christmas, it went over very badly because it almost offended the sensitivities of Catholics that had been placed in them in terms of such a possible goal. Yet the Latter-day Saint has that goal of fullness, so that it would be damnation, it would be total failure, if we didn't reach the celestial kingdom and the highest level of that to which we are called. A second very important facet of that fullness, Mary Ellen addressed already in that first session after talking about eternal progression. She talked about eternal marriage. I thought I had a pretty far out point of view on marriage, and I was taken out of my teaching in the seminary after I had delivered a paper on this in Denver, Colorado, saying that the marriage act was sacramental, that it was something that was not only not sinful, as Thomas Aquinas had taught, but was a source of strength and a source of growth. And I had some, in my work in pre-Cana and Cana conference work, I had a very strong sense of the sacramental, of this God-enabling quality to marriage. As a matter of fact, I was told by the sisters at Seton Hill, those very good people, that I should play down a bit the glories of marriage because it was interfering with vocations. I spoke quite eloquently about the value of that. And I am even more deeply impressed with that now as I heard Mary Ellen speak of eternal marriage. And then that fleshed in gradually. One of the first talks I gave in the Wincote Ward, and I fell upon because of the core interest in this, was to talk on section 132. On my way to be baptized, section 131 opened up to get me out of the dilemma of my fears when I wanted to walk away from being baptized. It was my vow day, the 11th of July, and here I was going to be baptized and to be married as a celibate monk, committed to that for eternity. And now, there had to be quite a new affirmation of that. And that came as I came to explore the meaning of eternal marriage. It came in episodes. As I talked about 131 and read how that was wed to our eternal progression, particularly in the 18th and 19th verse that spoke so gloriously of the outcome of that covenant, that we would pass by the angels, we would pass by the gods, that attributed this new and everlasting covenant as a means of obtaining the fullness, because it was instituted for that. It was when I came to the temple at the end of my first year in the church to be sealed, to have our marriage sealed in the temple with Mary Ellen, that I was given the instruction that opened that fullness up to me in a way that has a very deep lasting effect on me. We got out of the plane at Salt Lake. I could see the spires of the temple, and we had said in our monastery the gradual psalms, Psalms 120 to 132, which describe the pilgrim Jews going up to the temple and the longing they felt to be in the house of the Lord. Those thoughts that we said almost every day in our choir filled my heart as we drove over to the temple and came in that day and experienced the spiritual climate and the sense of Christ's presence there. I was asked that morning to offer a prayer for those that gathered to have their marriage sealed, And it was through a flood of tears that I recalled and recounted those sentiments expressed in the gradual Psalms at my joy in being in the house of the Lord. And then we took out our endowments. Endowments that I like to compare to a great tapestry of truth that had such pooling power for me, and I think has for each one of us. You know, we think of temptation as essentially downward. But there's, Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all things to me. I will tempt you upward with a much greater force than Satan can tempt you downward. And that was the effect, the impact of those endowments with the beauty of that truth that drew us so much. In that tapestry was clearly given. I had studied marriage and family for nearly 30 years as a sociologist and even longer as a theologian. And yet in the temple that day, there was a clarity, a definiteness, a fullness that I never had before. It brought together the three core interests in my life: this idea of eternal progression, this idea of the priesthood, and the great understanding of love and marriage as a vehicle and a means, a divine strategy, where we shift from a human type of love to a divine type of love through that strategy. And as we listened, I wept as I heard that fullness, tears of joy. And how easy it was in the Lord's way of commanding us at the highest levels is to give us a vision of the truth at a critical point when we're climbing up that great spiral to Godhood and the pathway to Godhood, when we're making an important arch up that curve. He opens up this vision of truth so that we're so drawn to it, we could readily make commitments in the temple that day, commitments that far exceeded anything I had known before. And how easy it was. It came out when we were giving away everything we had in the covenant of consecration. Far exceeded my vow of poverty that I had made as a monk. The vow of chastity was purified, and so now I made a covenant in that direction. And so each one of the earlier vows that I had made as a monk now were replaced by covenants that involved a reciprocity between my father and myself, in which he made commitments to me and I made commitments to him. As a monk, when I made my vows, we sang a verse from one of the scriptures saying, "Lord, confound me not in my expectations." And on vow day, Father Christopher used to nudge me as we became older monks. He said, "Maybe we are frustrated. Maybe we are confounded in our expectations." Now, it's been 12 years since I made those covenants in the temple. And they loom brighter and stronger and clearer. And I don't just have a dream to fulfill, but I also have a means, a support system that helps me realize that dream. And so it becomes a fabric of reality rather than a tissue of mysticism. That day, I came to appreciate, and as I go back to the temple again and again, I feel that fullness develop and open up in ever greater dimensions. The implication of this for me, as a celibate monk, vowed to celibacy, and therefore precluded by that vow from the highest level of glory, which I read as I was going down to be baptized, and that dried up my perspiration and fear, when I realized that without that, without entering into that covenant, I could not achieve the very thing that I had sought for all my life. And I'm sure my Father in heaven has really not confounded me. but has shown me the fullness on a lesser fullness that I thought I had. And that becomes one of the great dimensions of fullness in the restored gospel, I think, for each one of us. Needless to say, I had been ordained a priest in the Catholic Church, and that was a thing that was long sought for 13 years of training and rather tough discipline. It was a goal that every young man in the seminary and in the monastery sought for and longed for. It meant a lot to him, it meant a lot to his parents, it meant a lot to his friends, but most of all, it was viewed as a vehicle of helping others in the church. I was very proud of that priesthood and felt very earnest in carrying it out. As I offered Mass and thought that by my words of consecration, I could bring down Christ into this bread by transubstantiation, that had a deep impact. When I came into the Church of Jesus Christ and discovered the priesthood after the Son of God, I knew I had found a new fullness, a new dimension of that fullness. And that gradually seeped into me. That gradually grew into me, all the way up to the point where I read section 84 in Doctrine and Covenants, where the oath of the priesthood is mentioned, and the dimensions of that fullness are spelled out in our Father sharing all that he has, power and things and gifts with us, if we will carry out that priesthood, these two priesthoods, diligently and faithfully, and unto the renewing of the body, which is a great promise and a great witness to that fullness. As I have looked and studied many times and compared those priesthoods, I have found the dimensions of that fullness spelled out for me in clear relief. First of all, not only the Melchizedek priesthood, but the Aaronic priesthood was still on the earth, much to my surprise. And to share in that was quite to my delight, a new sense of responsibility. Then, I noticed that in the Catholic Church, we had, particularly in Cana Conference work, we had tried to get the notion across to the layman who was the father of a home, that he would share in a common priesthood, what we called the priesthood of the laity. But it never carried. It never took. We cited Augustine saying that every father of the home was a bishop in his little diocese, his little castle. But it never carried. It never really met that. And I long for that. In the Church of Jesus Christ, I found that. I found that every one of our Father's sons, not just a few elite that he called, but that every one of his sons were to share in that priesthood if they would seek it and be worthy of it. That was a great revelation of fullness. And as I experienced the implication of that as a father of the home, I came to know what it meant to bless one's wife when she's sick, to offer prayers for the family that knit us together, to take spiritual leadership that frequently in other religions goes to the mother or the woman. It delighted me to see the men out to church first on Sunday morning instead of the women. That delighted me. And then to see the impact of that priesthood in the relationships between the children and the father, particularly after this third dimension of that priesthood emerged. I had noticed in this third dimension a certain modality in the exercise of that priesthood that resolved some of the deepest and most critical problems of my life. They were critical in this degree that the authority that I knew, and my father was a very good man, and I've come in my maturity to understand his love for me in a wonderful way, but his mode of expressing that as he was taught in that culture and in that background. He had studied to be a monk and left before he received the habit, before he took any vows. His other two brothers went through to complete that. But he had an authority that scared us as kids. We'd scramble out of the room when he came. And I used to pray Our Father in Heaven and say, gee, I'm glad you're up there. I had a certain sense that maybe that was the nature of Our Father in Heaven, to be that severe in his discipline. In the monastery, that followed along. And I cite this only as an instance of that. At age 42, when I came up for heart surgery, I was more fearful of asking my abbot for a share of the monastic goods for heart surgery than to undergo the heart surgery itself. That may seem strange to a Latter-day Saint, but when I speak of the fullness that comes in the modality of the exercise of the authority, when I saw Bishop Lindsay, I thought he was just an exceptional man in Philadelphia. He was the first one I met in the Mormon church. I thought, gee, here's an exceptional man. He's so kindly, so gentle. And most of all, he gave the pulpit over to everybody else. I thought that was pretty remarkable. Then I saw that again in other bishops as I traveled to other wards across the country and in the East. And all of them had that gentleness. Then I came across that great manifesto on priesthood authority and on all authority, given in section 121 in Doctrine and Covenants. I suppose that had an impact, because I had studied in sociology the impact, and I had just read in Amitai Etzioni's Act of Society, a sensitive Jewish sociologist at Columbia University, probably one of the top men in the study of organization and the impact of types of authority on that organization. He had studied under Martin Buber, who had defined the I and the thou instead of the I and the it in human relationships. Instead of an authority that makes a thing out of people to be used, it requires that the other person be considered a person of thou. And he had that impact in him. He studied organization, large-scale and small-scale organization, and he pointed out that there's three types of authority that incidentally correspond to what Joseph Smith had written 100 years before in 121. And he almost used the same words. He used coercive authority. He used the word utilitarian, or using other people. And then he used the word persuasive authority. And then he reported from his studies of the impact of that type of authority on the group, and pointed out that coercive authority, where you coerce others by fear or by overpowering them physically, you get very low loyalty. You get very little satisfaction from the one that's subjected to that type of authority. And most of all, you get the least productivity. Whereas at the other continuum, that authority that was persuasive produces the deepest satisfaction in the one that's subject to that authority. You get the highest loyalty, and you get the highest productivity from that. Recently at the Y, we've had a shift from a wider bureaucratic authority to a stewardship type of organization. The impact on that, of that, in embodying that, is one of the remarkable things that spell out that fullness for me in a wonderful way. That kind of authority that touches our lives at almost every point, in the family and the home. And as I come to the priesthood quorum lessons and hear, listen to your children. Use your PPIs, your personal priesthood personal interviews, by listening, finding out what the desires of their heart. Be taught. As I came to the wards and saw the bishop one minute being taught it by somebody here, the Relief Society being present, being taught here, the shifting of hats and roles, with a tremendous trust that authority isn't the only source of inspiration in the church and guidance. and that growth occurs largest through the personal persuasive authority. I see it no accident that the study done here recently by a member of the psychology department pointing out that the men in science among Latter-day Saints outnumber those of their, in terms of their proportion in the population. Whereas Tracy Ellis at Catholic University had pointed out that Catholics regularly fell short of their proportion of scholars in that same area. And I attribute that to no small effect to the fact that the type of authority that operated was so different. And the purification of that is a divine fullness. One of the facets of the specific facet of the priesthood that marks that off. Then another dimension of the priesthood that spells out for that fullness. As a Catholic priest, we were basically ministers of the Mass and the sacraments, liturgical or worship agents. We considered that very important, and I still did. And I know that by these hands, with the power of the Holy Ghost and the faith of those, that two young men were saved from death, I thought was the exercise of that priesthood. I'm sure it was at least the faith of those young men, and I hope my faith, that helped them to be restored to health. But now as a Latter-day Saint, I see that as commonplace, the restoration of health. I see it in my home many, many, many times. I felt that myself. When I was practically drawing my last breath, two young elders administered to me, and I came out of it fine. I've seen it many, many times. I've seen the powers of the priesthood not shrunken or diminished, but in their full range as described in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians or in the 46th Doctrine and Covenants, where those gifts are actually extant on the earth. The gift of tongues, the gift to teach, the gift to be taught, the gift to heal, the gift to discern spirits. I went to my abbot many times and said, gee, if you don't discern my spirit and just look at externals, I'm going to be very confounded, and so are you. In the Church of Jesus Christ, that fullness of that gift is there. I know when I go to President Thomas as my stake president, I know he reads me and reads my spirit with clarity. I sense that in my bishop many, many times. And what a fullness that is. And what a certitude that gives me. The other dimension of that priesthood is the fact that it's in the home. And that the Church of Jesus Christ, in its present structure, in wards and stakes, are temporary. That the patriarchal order, headed by priests and patriarchs, will definitely be the way the kingdom of God is built. That vision is so exciting and represents a great fullness. There's another very important area of fullness. As Catholics, we believe that when the last period was placed on the book of the Apocalypse, as a Jewish rabbi pointed out to us in a seminar, a biblical seminar in our seminary, that all revelation ceased. And from there on, it was a matter of explicating that more fully. In the Church of Jesus Christ, that fullness is predicated upon a divine openness in the members of the church to the voice of God as it comes through the prophet and as it comes through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who Christ promised would teach us all things so that we might have that fullness that was promised by him in Doctrine and Covenants. By continuing revelation, there's a certain openness maintained in the Church of Jesus Christ. Even when the blacks recently were changed, that openness was there. Some had a little trouble, But for the most part, that openness to that position arose. As line on line in Revelation is added, we sense that revelation provides us the avenue to fullness. I want to point out one area specifically that is of particular interest to college young men and women, and that's the view of the body. Christian churches, Protestant and Catholic alike, followed Augustine, who had been trained in Manichaeism, which taught that the body was from Satan and the spirit was from God. That produced eventually the position of Thomas Aquinas, the leading Catholic, overshadowing moral theologian for Catholics, who said that the marriage act, which is partly physical, couldn't be anything but venially sinful because it eclipsed the mind by feeling. And then the Victorian that Freud met basically took the position that the act of marriage or sex was something that was unladylike, animal-like, something that was still base from the human body was the point of view. And he reacted to that by swinging the pendulum saying, look, don't bother about that spirit. The body is good. And ignoring the spirit, saying that you'll be fulfilled if you feel the physical needs of man in this area. There are very few voices that have been able to reconcile in our day. If you examine the gamut that exists today, that's where they're lodged, in those two corners. The one denying the spirit, the body as evil and asserting the spirit in the Christian churches. On the other side, those denying the spirit and affirming the body. As I was going to be married, in section 131, I found this statement, that all spirit is matter, only more refined. And then I came to understand the function of the body. I came to understand why the spirits wanted to possess a body. I could never understand that before. And then I came to understand that the Latter-day Saint sees the body and the spirit as different levels of development in the same dimension, the one being more refined than the other, so that the body isn't at loggerheads. And on the contrary, it's a step toward godhood that's denied to those spirits that rebelled. And so for the fullness, we have to see the body as a companion to greatness, as a companionship and a vehicle for godhood. Because only then can procreation, which is a divine attribute, can be fulfilled. So that for the Latter-day Saint, the great dilemma that covers our country and covers the world to a degree in its darkness, that fullness of light on the body, the positive view of marriage and of the marriage act and physical love, opens up, unlocks that dilemma in a dramatic fullness that is of central importance to each one of us, is one of the unique dimensions of the fullness that we have received. There are many other facets of that fullness that I might mention. One of giving us a pathway through a labyrinth that a brilliant man like Jean-Paul Sartre says, there's no way out. He turned down the Nobel Prize. He says, there's no exit to this situation. It's a mess. For the Latter-day Saint, with a roadmap of the Scriptures and a warm guiding hand of a prophet, we're shown those what are seemingly logical things like abortion, like birth control, Malthusianism. All those seem very logical. But the prophet shows us beneath that logic to a deeper logic of the Spirit and guides us through those landmines safely. So that through that maze, we found a golden thread that brings us to that fullness of the gospel. I bear witness to you that this is the fullness of the gospel. And it's not a dream, but Christ instituted a church. The deep involvement in that makes that dream a real fabric. I bear witness to you that Joseph Smith brought forth that burgeoning truce of the fullness of the gospel as an unlearned farmer boy, but taught by our Father and his Son Jesus, by his disciples, by his apostles, and taught by one of his special messengers, Moroni, and brought forth these burgeoning truths in this fullness of time that ultimately allows us the opportunity of reaching a fullness in our personality and a fullness in our society, in our communities, that we've tasted of that already. We still search for further fullness yet, but it is already a fullness that satisfies and brings joy of the spirit that man was made for. And that becomes the test, in a way, of that continuing joy of spirit as the embodiment of that fullness. This witness I bear to you humbly is one of your brothers in the gospel, and for many of you, younger brother in the gospel, and for the opportunity of spelling that joy that I feel in possessing that fullness. I do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.